Our reading tonight is from Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. And we tonight make another turn in Revelation to another set of sevens. We had the seven churches, the seven bowls, the seven trumpets. And now we're to the next cycle. And this, in many respects, may be one of the most significant sets of cycles we go into, because it connects with Genesis 3, a passage and theme we are familiar with, but it also gives us a picture of, it gives us a picture in the first six verses of maybe our view of what's taking place between the church and Satan. And then when we get to verses 7 through 17, we get a picture of what heaven's view of the battle between Satan and the church looks like. So let's begin by reading together, starting at verse 1 of chapter 12. It says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant. She was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven. It cast them down to earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out from its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Amen. This is God's holy and inspired word. Well, who are the enemies of the church? Some might say it's the lawmakers. They're taking away our religious freedom. Some would say the enemies of the church are the heretics, those who are teaching and espousing false doctrine. Others might say the enemies of the church are wolves in sheep clothing, those who come into the church dressed as sheep but are really ravenous wolves who are seeking to devour the people. Or step it up a notch, who are the enemies of the church? It's Satan and his minions or his demons. Or here in our passage, the dragon, the beast. Later in Revelation, the harlot and those with the mark of the beast. We can distinguish between the church's enemies, those who are maybe local or on this earth, and those who are spiritual and demonic and have some extra powers. Remember what Paul says, we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and the powers of this present darkness. And one thing we have to remember as Christians, we are the gathered people of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has gathered us out of the world for God for an eternal inheritance. And as a church, we are an outpost of heaven, but in hell's territory. And that's not something we think about very often. I would imagine if you were a soldier in one of the world wars and you were on the war front, you were in the theater of war, and you were in enemy territory, you would know it. And not only would you know it, you would not eat, drink, and be merry because you were in hostile territory. But sometimes I wonder if, as Christians, if we remember that we're in hostile territory. A lot of times we do a little too much of the eating and drinking and being merry, and maybe we don't mind enemy territory. Maybe we don't mind it so much. No, we invite it into our homes. We dabble with it daily, and we're enamored with it. And quite frankly, when sometimes we think of the prospect of being ushered into God's presence in heaven, we think about the things down here that we might have to pry our fingers off and leave behind. I mean, what do you think? What do we think about our American culture? Just think about in the last 50 years since post-World War II. Just think for a moment about the riches of Americans. We've moved from simple homes. We used to be happy with three or four rooms, with a bathroom and a simple kitchen, and now we have to live in these McMansions. Everybody has to have a bedroom, and so the kids can get along. They get their own bathroom, and might as well give them a TV room as well. And we have the man cave. We have the she shed. We have the family room, in which the family never gathers. We have dining rooms in which the family never eats. But we live in these McMansions only to separate ourselves. But we ensconce them with granite and copper and all these sorts of things. And I think, very sadly, we would be quite happy staying down here for a pretty good while. But we need to remember, dear friends, that we are living as Christians in hostile enemy hell's territory. And it would be easy for us who are mindful of these things to become discouraged and say, look, Satan is winning. It would be easy for us to be overwhelmed and say, I don't know if the church will make it. It would be easy for us who are unsure to say, can I make a difference? Is it worth following Jesus? Can we overcome this world? And so the people of God from time to time need encouragement. We need to be reminded that we are, yes, the church, and we are in hardship. But God always provides for his people in hardship. And so tonight we want to think about God's devil. It's a wonderful phrase from Martin Luther. He reminds us as we read his writings that, yes, the devil is strong. Yes, the devil is powerful. We don't want to commit one of two errors. One, by saying the devil's just a joke. He's just a pointy-eared fellow with a long tail that has a sticky end on it, and he carries about a pitchfork, and maybe he's red. No, those come from the caricatures of the devil from the medieval times. They figured if they made fun of him, he would, because he was a prideful being, he might tuck his tail and walk away. But we also don't want to think the devil has too much power. He's not God. The things we read earlier in our larger catechism about the providence and decrees of God, they are not true of Satan. Satan can't do his holy will or his unholy will. Satan can't do what he pleases. Remember in the prologue to Job, he had to ask permission to give Job a dose of trouble. And so we need to remember that God always provides for his people in hardship, and the devil is God's devil. Think of him this way. I think I mentioned to you before that in our family's furniture business, I can remember this as a kid up at our warehouses, we had a chain link fence and we had a gate that shut and locked, and a house on either side of the entrance to the driveway, you had to pass through, and one of the houses had a dog. It was one of those Doberman pinchers. And that dog, the food was provided for, and that dog was meant to keep anybody who wanted furniture for free out of those warehouses. It was not home of the five-finger discount. And so that Doberman pincher served as a deterrent to theft. But that Doberman pincher was on a chain, and that chain was staked into the ground. That's illegal now. I think they call it dog tethering. It's, you know, inhumane. I still haven't figured out how inhumane applies to animals, because humane applies to humanity. But animals have more rights than we do, but that's a different story. That's a different end times problem, isn't it? But anyway, this dog could only go so far. If he lunged, guess what? The chain would stop him. And you could go up to the fence and you could taunt that dog and he would come lunging at you. But guess what? The chain, and you hoped the choker around his neck would stop him. And that's how we must think of the devil. He's God's devil and God has him on a chain. And he may be a Doberman Pinscher. He may be a pit bull. He may be a frothy mouth, sharp toothed dog. But he's God's devil. So a couple of things we want to think about in this passage as we look at it this evening. The first is, in our passage, we find an age-old promise. Let me ask you a question. Where would you go in the Bible to find the gospel? Some of you would say John 14. Some of you would say John 3:16. Some of you would say it's in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in the Beatitudes. Some of you would say it's in maybe Paul's summary in Romans. It's in one of Paul's summaries in Corinthians or Colossians. And you would be right. But is the gospel in the Old Testament? It is, and it first finds its place in Genesis chapter 3, the passage we read just a little bit ago. What does God promise in the midst of pain and suffering due to Adam and Eve and all mankind for sin? He promises the hope of a Savior. He promises a gospel. He promises to Eve, you're going to have a baby, and that baby is going to make war with the serpent. And here we have in chapter 12 this ancient serpent. Still waging war with the saints. And we remember that God, throughout the history of his people, has done what he's done for Adam and Eve. He's come looking and he's clothed his people with his righteousness. He says to us, your fig leaves won't do, your own works of righteousness will not do. It takes the shedding of blood. It takes death to cover your nakedness. And so we remember in Genesis 3, God pronounced curses, and one of those curses would be this age-old battle between God's people and the serpent. But God in Genesis 3 speaks of one to be born who will save. And so from Adam to Christ, God's people of the Old Covenant had faith in the Messiah, just as we do now. And this son, this seed, this offspring, he would be the king of Psalm 2, who would defeat Satan, who would rule with an iron rod. And from of old, we see the gospel. We see the age-old promise that there will be this continual cosmic battle. And I want you to think just for a second practically about this cosmic battle. God says to Satan, you'll nip at the heels of the people. Can you imagine walking along a path? Sometimes you walk through tall grass, and if it's summertime, what do you think? I don't want a snake to bite me on the ankle. That's what happened to my dad a few years ago getting the mail. A snake came out of the grass and bit him on the ankle. So anytime we go to their house where the grass is tall and it's kind of wooded, we do a little high step through the yard because guess what? We don't want to get nipped on the heel. We don't want a snake bite. But that's all God tells Satan that he can do is you'll be a heel nipper. And we go through life with these nips, where Satan is trying to wear us down, just nipping at us. Do this, do that. Love this, love that. Hate your family. Hate the church. Don't follow Christ. Love the world. Chase money. Pursue things that are not part of the kingdom of God. But what does God promise? One day, a son will come and he will crush the serpent's head. Sometimes at Easter, we sing choirs of New Jerusalem. And I think it's in the second line. There's that stanza. Sing choirs of New Jerusalem. He's crushed the serpent's head. Christ cries aloud through death's dark domain. He's won the victory. And so there's this age-old promise of the gospel. But there's also this age-old battle. We've spoken of it a little bit, but I want us to think about it in light of the whole of Scripture for a moment. Some of you may think our situation is unique. You may flip through the channels and you may watch some of these end times prophecy preachers and they say, you know, anytime somebody says this, you know they're probably wrong. Never in the history of mankind, right? Well, what does Ecclesiastes say? There's nothing new under the sun. So when a preacher says, never in the history of mankind, that preacher's not read Ecclesiastes, most likely. But they say something like this, never in the history of the time have things been so bad. Well, they've not read their history books. They've not read about Nero. They've not read about Domitian or Diocletian. They've not read about Joseph Stalin or Hitler or the persecution in Eritrea or what's taking place in China. They believe that it's only bad for them and it couldn't get worse for anyone else. So sometimes we think our situation is unique, but it's been bad for a long time. It's been bad since the garden. Remember what took place right after the garden. What happened first in Adam and Eve's family? Cain and Abel went to worship God. God had regard for one of them's worship, Abel's, but for Cain's worship, he had no regard. And what did Cain do? Did he say, well, that's great, Abel. I'm glad God accepted your offering. I'm going to be charitable and pat you on the back and say, good job, friend. Teach me something. No, he took him out in the field and he killed him. And it got from there worse and worse and worse. And so we see the evening news. We see the headlines. We wonder what's gone wrong with the world, and we forget about Genesis chapter 3 and how by the time you get to chapter 4, there's Cain, there's Abel, and pretty soon after that, there's Lamech, who says he would kill 70 people for hurting his pride, and on it goes. So Cain kills Abel, but is God's plan of redemption thwarted? No. Adam and Eve have who? Oh, Seth. And from Seth and from his offspring, the Word of God tells us that people began to call on the name of the Lord. Seth's sons marry Cain's offspring, and you think, oh no, the promise of God and the line of the Messiah can't happen. But then along comes Noah. Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. Well, then there's Abraham. Abraham almost dies without having a son, but what does God give him in his old age? He gives him Isaac. Well, just when Isaac is growing and making his father proud, what does God ask of Abraham? Sacrifice Isaac. Take your son, your only son Isaac, the one whom you love, and put him on the altar. But God provides a ram in the thicket. Then there's Rebekah. She's barren, yet Jacob is born. Then there's Jacob and Esau, who in the womb are literally at each other's throats. Jacob literally means the heel grasper. They struggle in the womb, and they struggle outside the womb. The father and mother pit one another, one boy against the other. But after Jacob and Esau, there is peace. They pursue one another, and Esau goes his way. We have the father of Middle Eastern folks this day, and we have Jacob, the patriarch of Israel. And then a little bit down the line, when God rescues his people out of Egypt, lo and behold, what do they do? As soon as they get out of Egypt and are supposed to worship God, they build a golden calf. But God raises up a deliverer. There's Moses. And on we could go. We could speak of Saul and David. We could speak of Ahab and Jezebel and the wicked daughter Athaliah. Yet there's Joash. There's darkness in Israel's history of idolatry and wickedness and pagan worship. Yet there's the promise that a virgin will conceive and bring forth a son. There's the life of the Jewish people, there's wicked Haman, but there's also Esther and Mordecai. There's Herod, who wants to put Jesus, the baby, to death. But God puts Mary and Joseph to flight. And what you see just in this Old Testament survey, really, is that nothing has ever stopped God's seed. The serpent always fails. He always fails. And so put this into your life, your perspective. Maybe make it hit close to home and you think about, has the serpent been deceptive in the life of your church? Or has the serpent been deceptive in the life of your family? Has the serpent brought evil upon people that you know and love? Has the serpent brought harm to your life? We must remember, he can nip at the heel. But God in Christ will crush the head. The serpent always fails. But what does our passage tell us? He is mad. He knows, as Martin Luther's Mighty Fortress hymn teaches us, he knows his doom is sure. And how many words will fail him? One little word. He's going to be a failure. He's going to not succeed. The gates of hell will not prevail against God and his people. His church will prevail. So we've got age-old promise, the gospel, an age-old battle between Satan and the people of God. But we also have an everlasting Savior. And in our passage, there is a picture of a woman who is pregnant, and she is going to give birth. And some see her as the Virgin Mary. Others see her as simply the church begetting more and more Christians. You know, from of old, people have always indicated the church with the feminine pronoun. We speak of the church as her or she. But we speak of the church as our mother. God as our father. The church as our mother. And so we understand this passage most likely just to simply mean the church continues to give birth to covenant children, to more children of God. And what do you think Satan hates more? He hates when the church grows. Heaven rejoices when one comes to faith. That's what we're told in Scripture. But what do you think Satan and the pits of hell do? They tremble. They tremble that God's army is growing and that people are bowing the knee to Jesus and that God, not Satan, is getting the glory. But here we have the picture of a woman pregnant, soon to give birth, and it's as if maybe in our modern thinking we think of this serpent trying to sneak into the birthing room in nurse's scrubs, and he has to hide his bifurcated tail and all that, right, in the scrubs. But what does he want to do? Welcome the little child into the world? No, he wants to eat the child. He wants to devour the child, but God protects his own, and the child, the mother, they're caught up, they're protected. And the church, dear brothers and sisters, is protected by God. The other picture of protection here is that God leads us through the wilderness. You know, sometimes we think it was only the Old Testament Israelites who were in the wilderness. It was only the Old Testament disobedient people who were exiled into Babylon. But you know what? Peter speaks of us as strangers and exiles. God uses in the Bible the same language to us, the church, that he did for the wandering Israelites through the desert of Sinai. He uses the same language in the New Testament of us, the church, as the exiles away from Jerusalem, but longing for the eternal presence and worship of Almighty God. And so one of the things we have to consider of ourselves as we are marching to Zion is we are strangers, we are pilgrims, we are aliens, we are exiles. This is not our home. This is the earthly city. This is Babylon, and we are marching to Jerusalem. But God protects us. God looks after us and over us. And just as he fed and nourished his people in the wilderness, just as Elijah could pray for rain, he could be fed by the ravens, just as the people of God in Sinai could eat bread from heaven and water from the rock and the quail that God provided, God can give us our daily bread. He always provides for his people in hardship, and he can give us peace. He can allow us to worship and to witness. He can give us life in the midst of hostility and scorn, in the midst of the threat of being snuffed out and persecuted, in the midst of alienation and trial and trauma. God will protect us. And the devil, yes, he's a threat. But remember this, he is God's devil. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we give you thanks for this, your word that brings to us encouragement. That when things seem dark, when things seem to bring despair to our minds and hearts, we can look again to the truth and see what is good and right and true and be encouraged to lift our eyes up to heaven, to get our eyes off the things of this world and to trust Christ more and to power through and to prevail and to live lives of faith as we press on and keep the faith. May it be so in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.